Hey, Jason, you want to pray us in this morning, sir?
Sure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we could be here and that we could open your word together. I pray that we would listen, that your spirit would teach us from your word. I pray that the words coming out of Bill's mouth this morning and out of Mel's during the sermon would be exactly what you want. You translate it all to our ears. Help us to be more like you because we are here today. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody this morning? How many of you had a chance to take a look at that this week? Sometime during the week. And does everybody have one of these? We've got some extras over here. We handed these out last week. We're going to be on the Acts 1 sheet. Just a couple of things I want to recap from last week. Is Acts is the second of a two-volume set, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And strangely enough, interestingly enough, Luke is the only one who talks about Christ's ascension. You know, he was crucified, buried, rose again on the third day, but then he came back in his resurrected body for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, then he ascended in front of all 11 of the apostles that he had at that time. Judas was out of the picture at that point. And Luke is the only one that brings that to our attention, and he does it twice. He ends his Gospel of Luke with it, and then almost as if to just, as a reminder, to start his second volume, he says, remember, I told you about this, and I'm going to start it again. So I'd like to read the first part of this chapter, and then peel back about four or five little things in there that might not be so little. It's a book that's written to Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke was also written to most excellent Theophilus, he said in book one. And that leads many scholars to believe that Theophilus means lover of God, Theos, Philos, Phileo, brotherly love, God. But most scholars believe that Theophilus was some kind of high official, Roman official of some kind. But by the time Acts is written, he had actually come to faith. And it wouldn't be appropriate for a Christian brother to refer to another Christian brother as most excellent or give him any kind of elevated status. And so in Acts, it just simply starts, O Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He's the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas is not there. And this is the work that Christ began to do. The implication there is what? That we're fixing to hear about a whole lot more work that he's going to do. He's not done yet, even though he is gone. His work on the cross is done. His redemptive work is done now. He's told us that I'm going to build my church. When we looked at that last week from Matthew, I am going to build up my church. So he's not done yet. So in the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until that day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Imagine this. He just spent 3 years with his apostles. What an amazing seminary that must have been. 3 years. You know, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia with them as well. So 3 years is kind of an interesting number. But he came and he appeared to them during 40 days, giving them many, many proofs about the kingdom of God. School is still in for these guys. And they've seen this guy crucified, buried, and now he's resurrected. He's in his resurrected body. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? And they're still learning from him, and he's still explaining things to them. He's still offering them many proofs. Tekmerios is the Greek word there. Some of your translations might say many convincing proofs or many compelling truths. But what that tekmerios word means is something that is absolutely irrefutable, undeniable, incontrovertible. You just simply can't argue with it. It is so provingly, blazingly clear. Those are the kind of proofs that he was doing with them for 40 days. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, the promise of the Father. What promise is that?
The Holy Spirit.
How do we know that? What's that?
Jesus tells us.
Jesus told him to wait. You know, if we cheat forward just a little bit into Hudson's domain, into chapter 2, we can look at verse 33, I think it is. Yeah, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of other places, many other places, in the Old Testament and in the Scripture that they had. Remember, the Old Testament was all they had. They had the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. They didn't have the New Testament yet. But there are many, many places. You know, Haggai 2:5, on the back of your sheet, there's a number of them. But some very compelling ones that must have gotten these guys excited. Numbers 11:29, Moses said, man, I wish all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You know what these guys thought of Moses. And then Moses was wishing for that. And Christ, in his resurrected body, is telling them, you wait here because the Holy Spirit's coming. That promise is coming. It's coming to you. Oh, man, I can't wait. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Look at Joel 2. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your sons shall dream dreams. And young men shall see visions. Man, that's fixing to happen to us. They had to have been excited about that. Ezekiel 36 is, man, that is a go-to verse for me, often. And I will give you a new heart. Sometimes I, you know, when my flesh is pulling at me, I need to be reminded that I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And to be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to put my spirit in you so that you can obey me better. And you're watching the resurrected Jesus telling you this? That had to have been exciting. Anyway, and that's going to happen not many days from now, it says. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't want to go off on on too long a tangent into eschatology, into end times, but the way Christ answers that question right there clarifies, or should clarify, it offers clarity for those who want to understand it. A number of things that people are confused about regarding the end times. We'll take a look at that here. But his answer to this very question is something that you want to make note of and refer back to whenever you're studying Revelation or eschatology. This is an important anchor point. Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I tell you what, if you want to do a really interesting study, just go through Scripture and look at that little phrase right there, the ends of the earth. The end of the earth. That's an amazing study. It'll take you days to get through it. But that is packed with meaning. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. He said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's peel a couple of things back there. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore? That's a legal term in the Greek. It is a legal reinstatement of something that rightly belongs to somebody, that you're reinstating that to them, you're giving it to them forevermore. It is theirs and it can never be taken away from them. Is this the time that that's going to happen? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? Well, what does that mean? You know, what? Where else in the Bible do we see about a millennial reign, for example? Pardon me? We see hints of it in the prophets. They tell us it's going to happen. We see it in Revelation. We see it in 2 Samuel. We're going to be his witness to the end of the world, to the ends of the earth. And that is just that phraseology right there is really, really, really interesting. But if the kingdom is going to be restored, if it's going to be restored to Israel, notice what it doesn't say there. It doesn't say, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to the church? It doesn't say that. Why doesn't it say that? You know, there are many people, there's this thing called replacement theology, where many people believe that the church has replaced Israel, the nation of Israel, in all the covenants. And that God's done with them. It's called replacement theology. The nation of Israel has been replaced by the church. But a careful reading of Scripture shows that that's not the case. Even his apostles here are expecting he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And we hear all about that in chapter 20 in Revelation, throughout the book, in many places, in the prophets and in Revelation.
So does that mean you're going to be brought to military power to drive Rome out?
Yes. Is that what that actually means to us today? No. Is that what they thought it meant? Sure. I mean, that was the whole concept of the Messiah. The whole concept that these folks had of the Messiah is that he's going to be a tall, dark, handsome, Robert Redford-looking guy, a gallant warrior. He's going to vanquish their enemies. He is going to run off Rome. He's going to reinstate them in a physical sense to their lordship, their ownership over that territory. But that wasn't quite what he had in mind. He came riding on a donkey. Right? What's that?
Donkey itself is a messianic
time. Yes, sir. But he's talking about a different kind of kingdom. He's talking about millennial reign. So there's another theory out there, amillennialism. Does anybody know what that is?
Yeah.
What's that, Dan?
Yeah. Basically, it's the millennial reign is basically spiritualized.
Yeah.
Which coincides with replacement theology.
Right. Many people believe there's not going to actually be a millennial reign. But, you know, something that's important, as we read through Scripture, we've got to read through Scripture and just read what it says. You know, the biggest part, the biggest challenge in Bible study has nothing to do with Bible study. It has to do with remedial reading. We just got to read it. And if it says something, let's take it for what it says. When it says in Revelation 20, 6 or 7 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, Christ is going to be at the head of his kingdom on earth. I think he means 1,000 years. It's going to be on earth. We don't have to make this more complicated than what it is. We just got to read the book. You know, some of my seminary professors reiterated the point. Said, look, you're not really going to be ready to teach the Bible until you've read it one time for every year of age that you have. Uh-huh. So I said, well, man, that makes a powerful point. Of course, he's not being legalistic, but still to this day, I haven't quite read the Bible 60 times, so you know, I'm still catching up. But did you know that it only takes a sixth grader, at a sixth grade reading level, it only takes 72 hours to read this book, cover to cover, at a sixth grade reading level. That's it. I can read faster than a sixth grader, and it takes me about 48 hours to read it. Gosh, what can we not do in 48 hours? You know, what do we generally do elsewhere? How many football games? That's not even very many football games. So we've got to read it. We've got to read it and just read it for what it says. So they expected that he's going to restore his kingdom to Israel. But what does he say? If it was going to be spiritualized, or if it wasn't going to be 1,000 years on earth, which he so bluntly says so many times in Revelation chapter 20, you know, he even writes the numbers out for crying out loud. Right here would have been the spot for him to answer that. He could have said, oh, you know, it's not for you to know if the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, because we got these Gentiles coming, and they're going to be a church, and we're going to put them in y'all's place. He didn't say that. What he said, it's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But y'all, you know, we need to come out with our own Texas standard version of the Bible. Did you know that 93% of the instances of the word you in the New Testament are y'all? It's plural. Think about that. 93% of them. We can't see that because in English we don't have a plural you. In Texas we do. But think about that. In a lot of other languages, in most other languages, in fact, they do have words for that. You know, they do singular or y'all plural. 93% of the time in Scripture, in the New Testament, yous are y'all. And this one is one of those. It's not for y'all to know the times and the seasons that the Father is fixed by his authority, but y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Wow. You got to just imagine what's in the hearts and the minds of these apostles as they're standing there going, man, we just saw this guy. We just walked with this guy through. He was our seminary professor, president, and mentor for 3 years. We saw amazing things that we had never seen before. He spoke with an authority we had never seen before. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He even raised himself from the dead, and here he is. He walked through locked doors. He ate with us. He appeared lots of different places, and there wasn't enough time for him to walk from here to there before he appeared over there. So he got over there in some miraculous way. And he's telling me that I'm fixing to get the promise that's written all throughout the Old Testament of a new heart, of an ability to obey, of the power to prophesy, of the power to heal and do all these miraculous things. And he's telling me, hang on, it's coming. Y'all don't go anywhere. And it's not for you to know when all these things are going to happen. That is fixed by the authority of God. But you're fixing to receive some power. Oh, man. That word power is dunamis. That's the same word that we use in English for dynamite. I mean, I keep putting it right here in this part of the chapter. I just keep putting myself in these guys' shoes. What would it have been like to be standing before God and him telling us, you know, y'all, my man, you're fixing to go to the ends of the world. I mean, these are little country boys, country bumpkins from the desert over there. They have no concept of the ends of the earth. But he's telling you, you're fixing to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Just that ends of the earth. In this particular instance, it is the end of the earth. It's not plural. It's not. In some cases, you'll see that it's ends of the earth, which has a slightly different meaning. But this is so packed with possibilities. The end of the earth, eschaton, is the end. And we use that word. We talk about eschatology, the study of the end times. It's not the end of a place or the end of the road. It's the end of time, right? It's the end of all things. But that's the word that he uses there. The word that he uses there for earth, yes, is generally means the end of the surface of this planet. It doesn't mean necessarily cosmos. It doesn't mean the whole planet. It just means what's on the surface of it. It can also mean the whole kit and caboodle. And so when he uses that particular phrase, you know, he could have said, like he said in other places, the remotest parts of it. He could have said that, and that would have been less ambiguous. I mean, there we know he's talking about geography. But here he's talking about, y'all are going to be my witnesses until the end of earth, until the end times of earth, until the end times of all things, the end of this place, the end of everything, and y'all are going to be my witnesses. And here we are 2,000 years later, and what witnesses do we have to this? Right here. And all we gotta do is read it. It's crazy.
Well, he does promise at the end that there is gonna be a new earth. So it could be the end of the environment that we're in now. So it never actually ends, it's just a new environment.
That's right. That's I think intentionally ambiguous. What is he talking about? Whatever it is, it's a whole lot bigger than our little circumstance right here in this little town, right?
But then again, they could not maybe understand that completely because John hadn't been exposed to the end times yet. Because he had not written Revelations yet. Jesus hadn't appeared to him and explained the end times, so.
Right. Right. This is being written probably in around 60, a little after 60 AD. Maybe slightly before that. So he's still 30 years away from Patmos. He's still 30 years away from being in Ephesus, John is. He's still 30 years away from writing 3 John where he's telling everybody, hey, I'm the elder, I'm the last guy standing. I'm it. They hadn't seen the 30 years of persecution and difficulties and trials and tribulations that are coming. I haven't seen that yet. We just look at a couple of things. Micah 5 says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among all the nations. In the midst of many people, like a lion amongst the beasts of the field, like a young lion among sheep." That's going to be you. Because I'm sending you power here shortly. So hang on. Just wait right there. Don't go away. I'm going to go away, and then another one is coming back. Father, I'm going to tell the Father to send another one. And remember that word, another, is really important. In Greek, you can see another of the same kind or another of a different kind. When they talk about the difference between men and women, you know, they don't use that saying another that they use here. Here, this is allos. Allos means another of the same kind. When Christ in Matthew tells them, "I'm going to go away so that I can show the Father, I'll have the Father send you another helper." That's another of the same kind as me, allos. He could have used a different word, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. He could have used a different word. He could have used heteros, which that's a word that's familiar to us, right? When he's talking about the differences between male and female, for example, it's heteros. And believe me, we're different. And you married guys don't believe that was taught. Isaiah 49:6. You know, this has got to just be flooding back into these guys' brains as they're listening to this and hearing him tell them, "You're going to be my witnesses to the end of the world. You got to wait for the promise of the Father. I'm going to give you power." And they're going to be remembering Isaiah. It says, "I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth." Man, they just got to be looking at each other going, "Can you believe what is fixing to happen?" We have no idea what's fixing to happen, but it's fixing to be good. Isaiah 52, "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice." And these guys are going, "We're the watchmen. You tell us we're the watchmen." "The voice of your watchmen," they're going to lift up their voice. "Together they'll sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." They've already got a glimpse of that. They've already seen him in his resurrected glory. Peter, James, and John already saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration a year earlier, year and a half ago, before this. They're going, "Man, we already got a glimpse of that." And when he comes next time, he is going to come back like that tall, dark Robert Redford type with a sword, and he is going to vanquish a lot of people. That is going to be amazing. You know, if we go back to the last chapter of Luke, you'll see he just adds a couple of little details that he doesn't add there. Where did this happen? It happened. He took them out as far as Bethany. Bethany's only about a mile from Jerusalem. It's not very far. It's right on the back slope of the Mount of Olives. So if you just walk across Kindred Valley up to the Mount of Olives where Gethsemane and all those things are, just go up the back side, just where it would have just been out of sight of town. That's where this happened. And then they got to watch him ascend. They had to just been completely dumbfounded, almost speechless. And what did they do? Also, in the last words of Luke, find it here. Luke 24:50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." You reckon? "And they were continually in the temple blessing God." You know, that's also, I said this last week, but that's also the first time Luke used that word worship. Whole chapter, he gets through his whole gospel, 24 chapters of gospel. We didn't use that word one time until we got there. That is the most, you know, to me, that just implies that that had to have been the purest, most idyllic form of worship possible. They spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ. He told them, sending you the promise, y'all are the chosen ones, you're the ones that I have chosen. And you're going to be my witnesses, and you just wait right there for the power, because it's coming. And then he ascended into heaven. Maybe we can worship like that today. That is like, I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Well, then they still have this other little issue of housekeeping that they've got to take care of. There's only 11 of them, and he had selected 12. And in the Old Testament, it tells them, it prophesies that that's going to happen, and that he needs to be replaced. So we'll just look forward to see verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, it's written by David, and his camp, talking about Judas, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And we know that the field where Judas died, it's called Field of Blood, still to this day, out of Alabama. And people don't live there. It also says, let another take his office. Now, what word for another do you reckon he used there? Is that another of the same kind? Or is that another of a different kind? Huh? Why? That's right. And if you look at that, and pick that word right there is heteros. It's not phallos. Christ is talking about him and his Holy Spirit. He's talking about another helper, another comforter. It's another one, just like the one that you've been having. Me. Right? Him. But here it said, let another one take his place. But it's not another one like him. It's going to be another one of a different kind. Heteros.
Are you talking about the Holy Spirit there?
No, right here's talking about the replacement for Judas.
Okay, that's what I thought.
Mm-hmm. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. In all, there's about 120 of them. This is the first grouping of Christians all together in the book of Acts. You know, it's really interesting. There's two threads as we move through Acts over the coming weeks and months. Try to track two things, and you'll just be amazed by it at the end. They start with 120 right here, and just watch every chapter or two, and so many were added, and 3,000 were added, and 5,000 were added, and a centurion was added, and a high official was added, and more were added, and lots of people were added daily. Just track that thread through there and look at the explosive growth of the church through a very short period of time.
It was the church, but not apostles.
Right. That's one thing. Second thing is there are 22 throughout the whole entire book of Acts. There are 22 presentations or partial presentations of the gospel message. Every single one of them comes out of the Old Testament. Every single one of them. Yeah, when I'm witnessing to people, when you're witnessing to people, how often do we just depend on the Old Testament to do that? These guys did it. And the Holy Spirit used that. those were the scriptures that they had. And as a result of that, to bring the church like it did, and remember Christ said, I am going to build my church. And we can never forget that. But the witnesses that he raised up did this entirely out of the Old Testament. So there's 22 of them. As we go through, I'll try to call out those ones where they're either alluding to or making direct reference to the Old Testament. But every single one of them comes out of the Old Testament. Fascinating. Anyway, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Everybody knew about this. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, and that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let nobody dwell in it. And let another, a heteros, another of a different kind, take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until today, look, these are the requirements that they're putting on who it is that has the qualifications to replace Judas. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he becomes the 12th. What do y'all think about that? Is that an example for us to follow today? Should we be casting lots? Reading tarot cards, rolling dice, flipping coins? I know we do that for Super Bowl kickoffs and all that. That's a different deal. But why shouldn't we do that? Why is that okay for them to do that? Some people say, you know, Matthias wasn't chosen legitimately because, you know, he asked him off. He's not supposed to do that. Right? Do they have any basis for that argument?
They prayed.
I'm sorry?
They prayed.
They prayed?
The Spirit hadn't fallen on them yet.
Bingo. Say that again.
The Spirit hadn't fallen on them
yet. The Spirit hadn't fallen yet. And what's another one other thing that we have today that they didn't have?
Scripture,
New Testament. That's right.
I have a question. Yeah. Can I have a question?
Absolutely.
I'm a visitor. I don't know if we can have questions.
Absolutely.
Well, we were just talking about this recently. And I know that there's two sides on this camp. I know that. I guess I'm wanting your opinion on it, because Jesus did not, Peter took this in his own hands. He did. You don't see where he has been told to do this. You do see where the Old Testament says another shall take his place. And Peter, as his wonderful, bold way, took the bull by the horns, didn't talk to God about it, didn't talk to Jesus about it, and he did. So when you cast dice, they're going to fall some way, somehow, whether the Lord directed them or not. And I have also, and really I got to agree with this, that Paul was the 12th apostle, because he does says, I was an apostle abnormally born. And an apostle had to spend time with Christ, person to person, face to face. And you never ever hear any more about Matthias. but you sure did hear about Paul. And
yeah, we hear a lot from him too, don't we?
Paul, absolutely. And in here, I don't see where the Lord told Peter to do this, and I don't see where Peter asked the Lord about it. And we know Peter, we love him, but that's how he is. And so, I mean, there you go. That's my thoughts.
Okay. Hudson, you want to address that? I see you reading the chair over there.
No, it's just, we had talked by phone the other day, and I had mentioned that this question comes up a lot. You're not given a lot of detail about all the things Jesus said in the 40 days, right? But I think in the 40 days, they got more than most people get in a lifetime. Peter had some knowledge, but in Acts 2:14, it says Peter stood up with the 11. So understanding that the author of the book is ultimately not Luke, but the Holy Spirit, the 11 have been confirmed in addition to Peter. And that happens a number of times. Paul's number 13, the book of Galatians outlines the biography, a lot of biography of Paul, and how he did spend that personal time with Jesus. I think the big takeaway for us is I have friends on my Facebook list and their first name is Apostle, and they are not. They cannot raise dead people. They did not see the baptism and the resurrection of the Christ. So they're not apostles in its self-proclaimed titles, but I don't think we have good reason to doubt. Now remember, the book of Acts will follow Peter very, very closely to around chapter 11 or so, and he's going to fall off the pages of biblical history, even though we've got some tradition about him going to Rome later. And the story takes up with Paul because Luke travels with Paul, and I think we shouldn't ever assume that these other guys weren't doing anything, because they did. But you know what I'm saying? And we have some tradition about some things about what they did, Andrew and the others. But the focus of Luke as the author ends up taking up with his traveling companion up until he just stops, right? Just immediately before Paul dies, and so we don't get the end. But my quick thoughts.
Yeah, Acts 2. He's going to be teaching through Acts 2 next week. But it addresses that very issue. That Peter stood up with the other 11. So Matthias had to be a part of that. Okay, that's one issue. But the other issue, we've got 1 minute here before I'm running over time. Why do we cast lots in the first place? Why would we roll a dice? Why would we try to read tarot cards? Or why would we try to discern the future? They used to do that in an attempt to reveal through those lots or dice or bones or turtle shells or whatever they were throwing to discern the will of God. That was their intent, and that's their intent here. That you decide. I mean, we want to know your will. We're going to cast these lots, and you tell us if it's him or him. It's not appropriate for us today because we have the written revelation. God doesn't need to reveal himself in bones and shells and cards and turtle shells. He reveals himself right here. And we have this, and we have this complete, and we have the prophetic word made more certain. And this book is everything that we need to be complete. So we have that. We also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which at this point, remember in John, Christ tells him, the Holy Spirit, he's with you, but soon he'll be in you. They didn't have him in them yet, so they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, to remind them of all the things that Christ had to say, to illuminate Scripture, if we would just read it remedially. We have those things. We've got huge advantages over them just in those two things. Thank you very much for hitting both those nails on the head. We have the Scripture and we have the Holy Spirit, neither of which they had. So they had to look externally because there wasn't anything internally to them to help them discern the will of God. So that is not appropriate for us today. Through prayer, through fasting, through reading and contemplating His Word, we can discern the will of God. Okay?